Congregation, introductions are supposed to grab your attention, aren't they? They help you know whether you want to finish reading the book or watching the movie. Is this going to be a good investment of time? That's the sort of question they help answer. And for the most part, we've just read the introduction to the book of Judges. And I'm going to ask you, are you interested or are you bored? I'm going to guess bored, which is why I titled the sermon. I don't have PowerPoint this morning, a technical failure. I titled this sermon Boring Introduction Number One. Because guess what? There's another introduction next week as well. A boring introduction followed by a second introduction. So why start here this morning, you may be asking? Why not start with all the stories that our children love about strong Samson and his lover Delilah, or Gideon with his fleece, or the midnight raid with torches hidden under the jars of clay? Why not jump in to the good stuff? We're starting here this morning at the beginning in the introduction for one reason and only one reason. This is the Word of God. And God didn't put things in this book just to pad it out, to fill out the space like some high school student doing an essay, and the essay has to be 1,000 words, and they can only think of 800, so eventually they just find some extra words to fill in. God didn't have a minimum word limit, there was not really enough stuff, so I'll better put some extra stuff in. It's here because we need it. We need to hear it. And if you hadn't noticed in the church news, after boring introduction number one comes a question mark. Put a question mark in there. Is it boring? I think not. And I hope once we're done this morning, you'll agree with me that God already has some important messages for us in this opening section. So here's the first thing we see this morning. You're going to have to keep mental notes of my points this morning because you're not going to be able to just cheat and look up on the screen. Here's the first thing we see in this opening chapter in a bit. We see common sense that lacks sense. Common sense that lacks sense. It's pretty much exactly a year ago since we traveled through the book of Joshua together as a congregation. If you weren't with us then, we saw how God kept his promises to bring his people up from the land of Egypt and settle them in the promised land. We saw the initial victories. We saw Jericho and her walls come a tumbling down. And then later in the book, we saw Joshua divvy up the land, give each tribe their own inheritance in the land. And then in Joshua 24, Andy read it for us before, Joshua was about to die. He called everyone together and he urged them, stay faithful to God. Throw away your false gods. They had false gods. Throw them away. Be true to Yahweh. Be true to the Lord God who saved you up from Egypt. And then in verse 28, we concluded with that verse, Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. But the inheritance exists for now only on paper. There are still enemies living there. It's occupied territory. And the folk who live there would like to keep living there. They don't want anyone else to take their place. Now's maybe a good time to mention, in passing, that this is a violent book, if you didn't gather that already from our opening reading. There is a lot of death and destruction in this book, and we want to be sensitive to that, but not apologize for it either. We may well come back to this theme several times, but it's worth mentioning at the outset. The overwhelming perspective of the Bible is that the destruction of Canaan, of the Canaanites, those living in the land, isn't genocide, but it's evil people receiving end of justice. This is not senseless slaughter. This is punishment that fits the crime. Nobody today, nobody today weeps tears for the embodiment of evil that we see in something like Islamic State. Friends, nobody wept tears for the destruction of the wicked evil people who lived in the land of Canaan. No one did. And Adonai Bezek, who we read of before, the leader of evil in verses 5 to 7, illustrates for us right up front. He's caught and his thumbs and his big toes are cut off, and we grimace at the thought. But how does Adonai Bezek himself, how does he view his treatment? Does he say, well, this isn't fair, this isn't following the Geneva Convention, you're supposed to treat me with kindness and dignity? No, what does he say? He says, I did the same thing to 70 other kings. 70 other kings. And what does he say? And now God has paid me back for what I did to them. In other words, he says, your God is just. I've got no complaints. that by way of introduction. Now, where does this common sense that lacks sense come into it? In verse 1, this process of giving, fighting to gain the tribal inheritances begin. And Israel asks the Lord, who should get the ball rolling? And what do we see? The answer in verse 2, Judah is to go. I've given the lands into their hands. So Judah, with her marching orders, heads off, right? Well, no, not quite. They pause for a moment and gather some reinforcements. They say to the Simeonites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites, and we in turn will go with you up into yours. That's common sense. I don't have a map to show you this morning, but I want you to imagine, to think of it this way. Think of New South Wales as the inheritance of Judah, and right bang in the middle of New South Wales, well, not in the middle, but landlocked in the middle of New South Wales, you've got ACT, haven't you? That's the situation here. Judah is New South Wales, and there's a bit in the middle that the Simeonites have got. They're stuck there in the middle. And so it makes common sense, right? The Simeonites are going to have to come up here anyway, so you come with us and fight our enemies, and then we'll go up with you and fight your enemies. Wait a moment, what did they just ask God? Who should go? Who should go up first? And what did God say? Judah's to go. I've given their land into their hands. So Judah march off, confident in the promises of God? No, they don't. They gather some extra strength. God said, Judah, go. And Judah says, well, we'll go, but you Simeonites, why don't you come along with us and help us out? And it's common sense. It's even military sense. Anyone would agree. But friends, this book of Judges is a book of compromise. We're going to see that as we go on, but it begins here already. And the author trusts us. The author trusts us to see that compromise without having to spell it out every time in so many words. You see, already right at the outset, right at the very beginning, there is a lack of faith in God. There's a feeling that the battle depends on us and our power, that our strength, our gifts, our plans are what's crucial. God, you can go back on the shelf. We'll pray in your name. We'll go forth in your name, but really, we need our own strength. Isn't that so easily us as well? Sent by God, not into Canaan to conquer with the sword, but sent by Jesus into the world to advance the gospel. But not yet, Lord. You've given me other things that are just a little bit more pressing on my time at the moment. First, let me raise my family and pay off my mortgage. I will go, Lord, but it'll be on terms that suit me. After I can find a way that makes sense to me. First, I need to prepare. First, I need to train. I need to gather some people around me. Perhaps there's some other area of life of responding to God's promises and you find yourself wavering. I know that you call me, Lord, to forgive those who have wronged me, and I will do it, but now's not the right time. I am waiting for an opening, for an opportunity. It'll go better if I put it off for the time being, or wait for a time in which I've wronged them as well. So it'll go better then, because we'll all have done something against the other person. We're on a level footing. God says no. He says you don't need those things. I know you'd like them. I know they make common sense to you. But all you need is me. You need my promises, my strength. And so in this area in which I'm calling you to obedience, don't rely on your common sense. I'm what you need. Trust me. And then the story takes a turn. And we find, secondly, surprising heroes. Are unsurprising. I'll put that in brackets. Surprising heroes are unsurprising. Othniel's capturing De Beer and winning Axar as his bride. That ought to appeal at least to Wendy this morning. She's teaching Sunday school this morning, but so Darren's going to have to pass this on to her. Even if everyone else is bored, Wendy should be interested this morning, because someone's gaining a name in battle, capturing a strategic... I mean, we can understand the excitement when someone captures a mighty fortress or a strategic city. They fight against the odds, they overcome. De Beer means book city. Othniel rises to fame and to marriage by capturing the library. What a man. But throughout this story, this short story in the midst of the conquest, there are some surprises. For a start, the characters surprise us. The narrator doesn't explain the surprise per se. That's a bit like trying to explain a joke to somebody who doesn't get it. You don't explain humor, you don't explain surprise either. What's the surprise? Well, none of the heroes singled out for praise here are Israelites. None of them. Caleb, his daughter Aksah, his nephew Othniel, they are all descended from Esau. Genesis 36 gives the family tree. Not from the line of promise in Jacob, but from the descendants of Esau. Caleb, along with Joshua, one of the only two spies who'd given the favorable report back in Numbers. Everyone else had said, oh, the land God's giving us is a good land, but the people are too strong, they're too big for us. And Caleb said, they may be strong, but my God is stronger. These non-Israelites are now so integrated into the community, and yet I think we should be surprised that the heroes are these former outsiders. The second part of the surprise is the boldness of Aksah. And this is not a time to read modern attitudes back into the text and grumble that she seems to be sort of like a prize for battle. I mean, chances are at the time she was thrilled to be married off by her dad to a successful military general. She would have been delighted at that. And Caleb's already paid the dowry. He conquered the library, remember? Perhaps the wedding gift from father to the newly married couple was some land in the Negev. That sounds nice. Some land for a bit of an inheritance. Well, only kind of. I can't show you a photo this morning, but if you were to look at a photo of the Negev, you'd think otherwise. The Negev is desert country. It's desert country. And Aksah, this bold lass, says, "Please, sir, may I have some more? I have desert land. I need water. I have a bold request from a stunning woman, a woman in a cast of stunning women." We'll see that throughout the book. Not our main theme this morning, but we should already be pleasantly surprised by this young lass already. She wants to enjoy the blessings of God, not just endure them without life-giving water. She knows what she wants. She's determined to gain a blessing and enjoy the blessings of God. Three surprising heroes: Caleb, Othniel, and Aksah. And the very next people who were mentioned are Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, also non-Israelites. And I'm suggesting this morning that it's not surprising, it shouldn't be surprising to us, that the heroes of the story are unsurprising. That's the way God works. Not only back then, but ever since. Jesus chose some very ordinary disciples, some very surprising disciples, you might say, like that. Two of them had unresolved anger issues. One of them had foot-in-the-mouth disease and impulsiveness. There was an extorting tax collector. There was a thief who Jesus went on to appoint to be the treasurer. I mean, who'd do that? Who'd pick an unlikely cast like that? And to top it all off, God's ultimate strategy: to send his son Jesus to die on a Roman cross. Hardly a typical success story, hardly the script for a Hollywood blockbuster, but it's the power of God. And God saves his people again and again and in surprising ways. And the reason God does that, the reason God comes through with these surprising choices, is to remind us to put our hope in him. Not in wonderful, promising leaders, but to look to him to come through for us. And you were laughing at the disciples before and some of the people Jesus chose. Just look around you this morning and laugh. Look around this morning and laugh. He chose us. You're not here this morning because you're rich or powerful. You're not here because you're smarter than others or beautiful or handsome. You're here because God chose you. He chose you to be a trophy of his grace, a surprising candidate for grace perhaps, but he chose you to be a trophy of his grace, his power to save. And so there's some surprising people in this opening story. It's a theme the writer's going to come back to again and again and again. God's surprising choices, his weak choices. That was the positive theme sandwiched between the first theme of common sense that lacks sense, then these surprising people who aren't really that surprising after all because of the way God works. I'm afraid that the third theme this morning returns to the first theme and even gets worse. And we could say, thirdly, the rot sets in. It begins in verse 19, if you have your Bibles open and follow along. I'm going to move through these verses quite rapidly. Judah took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Really? Unable or unwilling? Verse 21, the Benjamites go up, however, but they fail to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. We just read those things, but as we read these things, what we should see, these little snippets here, we should see them as ticking time bombs. And the clock is ticking down. The fuse is ticking away. This is like, you see, like a surgeon who goes in to operate to remove cancerous tissue, but decides that he'll get most of it, but not all of it. Don't worry about the small little details. It'll be enough if I get most of it out. It's going to come back, though, isn't it? Verses 22 through 26, at first it seems to be the story of Rahab all over again. We've got a spy on the inside, and he betrays his own city. But while Rahab became an Israelite, this man betrays Luz and then goes off to live with another people and builds Luz the Second. They gave immunity to an enemy because it was a convenient way, a common sense way to accomplish their military aims. Verse 27, Manasseh doesn't drive the Canaanites out of their tribal land. Why? Because the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Oh, that makes sense, doesn't it? If the opposition's determined you, means you give up on God's marching orders. Well, God sent us there, but the folk there didn't want to leave, so we thought, oh, well, we better not do anything. And then it goes on and it goes on and on. Ephraim too drove the Canaanites out of some of their tribal plot, but let them live elsewhere. Zebulun and Naphtali didn't drive any Canaanites out of their territory. They decided to improve God's plan. God had a plan, and they said, well, look, no, it makes more economic sense to keep these people on as forced laborers. We'll have a higher GDP. We'll be more prosperous as a tribe if we keep these people on. Asher don't drive the inhabitants out. In fact, they live among them. Dan got penned up into the hill country, we're told. The Amorites wouldn't let them come down onto the flat land. Joseph faced some Amorite holdouts. Eventually they got strong enough to overcome them, we're told. But rather than, once they did gain strength, driving them out as they were ordered, they said, well, look, that forced labor strategy seems to be doing well for some of the other tribes. We'll try that as well. Do you see how the narrator's telling the story? He's not just putting things together randomly. He's not just padding out the space. He's telling the story in a very careful way, and it's going from mostly successful at the start to very unsuccessful at the end. That theme of common sense creeping in once again. Oh, well, let's reach an accommodation with the locals. Let's not destroy them. They'd be no use to us if we did that. Let's make them work for us instead. Friends, the rot has set in. The time bomb is ticking. And how does God respond? He retells the way he's been a faithful God to the people. He says, I brought you up, chapter 2, out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. You shall not make an agreement, a peace treaty. You shall not enter into negotiations. You shall break down their altars. These are the altars on which they were burning babies in sacrifice to their gods. God says, you shall break down their altars. What's God's conclusion? Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And the punishment, the consequences, I tell you, I will not drive them out before you. These people who are still living there, they will be thorns in your side. Their gods will be a snare to you. that time bomb theme again. It's going to have devastating consequences in time, and not just for them, but for us as well. For folks back then aren't the only people who reach accommodations with local religion. Folks back then aren't the only people who cozy themselves up to ungodly culture and embed themselves in it. Folks back then aren't the only people who end up worshipping the gods of the world. The Apostle John in 1 John 2 warns us. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God and lives forever." So, brothers and sisters, we do well this morning to search and examine our own hearts, to search out the rot, to search out the worldliness which has crept in, our own private deals with the world to get along with the world rather than resist her, our own compromises of faith, common sense though they may be, where we've turned away from the God who delivered us not just out of Egypt, but who delivered us from slavery to sin through the work of Jesus. What's the right response? The Israelites wept. They wept in response. Remember from Psalm 84 last week, the pilgrims who passed through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping? They called this place Bokim, same word, means weepers. And weeping is well and good. Perhaps we weep too little. When was the last time you wept over your sin? But friends, there's no indication that this weeping was life-transforming, sadly. They offer some sacrifices to God, they pay him off, and as we're going to see, not much changes. It's good to be moved to tears. I pray to God that we would be moved to tears more often, but it is better to be moved to repentance. So let us turn to the cross this morning. Let us turn to God, not with fine-sounding words about how sorry we are, but with hearts fueled by the self-sacrificing love that Jesus has shown us. Change me, Lord. I cannot do it on my own. Change me. Renew my heart. Renew my heart. Let's pray.